Our great God and Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the privilege to be here today, especially on this special day that we mark and set aside for the remembrance of the resurrection of our Lord. Actually, every Sunday we do this, but today especially, remember that Christ arose, that he arose a victor over death and the grave, and so that we can, with him, if we believe in him and are identified with him, join him in saying, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" We thank you for the great assurance that we have that you have accepted the payment of Christ Jesus as payment in full for our sins. And we ask this morning that he would be honored, the one who is in the midst of the churches, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray and ask these favors. Amen. If you have your hymnals this morning, we'll start with that hymn, Christ Arose, hymn number 176. 176.
Let's stand as we sing together. Hymn number 176, Christ Arose. For our next hymn together, 179, Christ the Lord is risen today.
Christ the Lord is risen today. Alleluia. Sons of men and angels sing. Alleluia. Praise your
Good to see you all again this morning. Thank you for coming. I hope you will enjoy the service this morning and grow in your faith as a result of it, and then be able to spend some time with your families and friends and fellow believers this afternoon. This evening, we'd like to invite you back to remember the Lord with us at the Lord's Supper. We haven't usually done this on Easter evening for one reason or another, but we've decided this year is a good time to start. And it's the first Sunday of the month, I guess, too, so that helps remind us to remember the Lord at the Lord's table tonight. If you're one of the Lord's own, young or old, including you teens that might be able to come, we won't have the teen discipleship program, but we'd like to have you at the table of the Lord with us to remember Him in His appointed way, and so we invite you back for that as well. Wednesday and Saturday, you can see the announcements about the normal meetings that happen there. This Tuesday, just 2 days from now, we're hoping to take some of our young people out on a little day trip. And you parents that fit into that category of having young people there at a school age, please see me or my wife today if you can to make final arrangements for that. Also like to give you an update on Shirley. She is still in the hospital at St. Joseph Mercy Hospital, same room, 727. She has been still battling with her heart failure and kidney problems and various things. So please remember her in your prayers. It's easy to be very discouraged when you're laying there in a hospital bed for so long. And I don't know if any of you understand what that means, if you've experienced that. But please remember her in your prayers. A couple of other announcements there. I'll just let you look at those. But I just want to say a word of welcome and happy Resurrection Day to you all. It's a great thing that we're able to come and celebrate together our Lord's resurrection from the dead. I'll have many more things to say about that in just a few moments, but I'll wait until my time to preach before I get to doing that. So before that, though, I'd like to invite the men to come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's work here, for our missions program and all of that. And while that is going on, Mrs. Mayer is going to be playing on the piano. Thank you. Brother Reed, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Praise Heavenly Father, Lord, we just give thanks for that piece of music that one is able to honor thee that day. And Lord, that we would pause now to give a portion back to you that you have put in our hands, that the gospel would be preached throughout the world to those who are lost, that glory shall be given to thee when they accept thee to the salvation. We give with thanks and cheerful hearts. We ask all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, with thanksgiving. Amen.
Amen. Amen. While the men are receding to the back, why don't you join me in singing the doxology? You remember the words to that? We haven't done that in a little while. You ready? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Very good. Thank you. That was excellent. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to turn them to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 is where we'll be speaking from this morning. I started a three-part series on Good Friday at noon in our service together then, and we'll have the second part this morning in our worship service today. Acts 13, starting in verse number 14. This is one of the Apostle Paul's, well, his first missionary journey or apostolic tour, as it's called. It says, when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, a Saturday, and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Let's pray now together, please. Father in heaven, we want to just use our pastoral prayer time this morning to again focus upon the truth and blessing to us of the resurrection of Christ. The scriptures have told us, our God, that he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we were healed. It tells us that he was crucified and died for our sins and was raised for our justification. They tell us that he not only raised from the dead, but also ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of the throne of God, forever finished with the work that up until that point had been ongoing day by day, week by week, year by year, in which the Levitical priests offered sacrifices for sin over and over and over again. Our God, we thank you that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die once for all sin, that he would die for those sins which were partially and temporarily covered by the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the animal sacrifices that were offered, which could not in any wise fully expiate and remove sin. But he came to deal with those, as well as the sins present during his day, as well as all sins future. Father, I pray that today we will heed the voice of him who calls, that the Spirit of God will work through the proclamation of the Word of God as it is present here with us today, and that he will work in our hearts, every heart. Perhaps some that have never understood the convicting power of the Spirit of God, and they will know that God is dealing with them and that they can do nothing else until they fall before the Lord Jesus, the risen, ever-living, eternal Savior, bow before him for their salvation and receive him as their own. Father, we pray that that will be the case today. And Lord, I pray that as our brother spoke about in the early morning service, that we will too, like the Apostle Paul, know by experience the power of the resurrection. That it will not be just left in the abstract, hypothetical, or scientific kind of thinking, but that it will be brought down to reality. that our lives will show the saving, the sanctifying, and glorifying power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That this power is able to overcome our sin and help us to walk in a way that is like Him. Lord, we have been told that if we are believers, we have died with Christ. And then we have been raised to new life with Him, being identified so closely with Him in His work on the cross at Calvary. Lord, we recognize that as we come to You this morning, we are not perfect, sinless vessels. We are imperfect. But we thank You, Lord, that no matter how imperfect, You are able to reshape and mold and fix and repair and redo all that is necessary to make us vessels fit for Your use. Lord, teach us that there is no excuse for us to neglect the grace of God. There is no sin too big, save for unbelief, that can keep us separated from You because of the work of Christ. And thank You for the resurrection again. Thank You for convincing us of its truth. There are many who do not believe, even though the biblical and historical and spiritual evidence is so overwhelming. Lord, we pray that You will bring that to bear in our lives even today. Thank You for each one that's here. For those that are unable to be here, Lord, we pray for them and ask Your encouragement in their heart. For our sister Shirley Cornelakis and any others that I do not know about that are unable to be here today, please help them and encourage them. Especially today is probably very disappointing for some who are unable to be here because of the special nature of our worship service today. So help them, we pray. Thank You for this hour that we have to spend with You. May it be spent fully profitable and without anything done that will bring displeasure to the name of the Lord our God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I'm looking forward to the ministry of music that some of you have been preparing for us. So why don't you come on up and share with us what you have prepared. Thank you.
Just as He said,
Let's take our psalm books and turn to hymn number 13. Hymn number 13, Crown Him with Many Crowns. Let's stand as we sing. The children can be dismissed at this time as we sing. Hymn number 13. Crown Him with many crowns, the Lamb upon His throne. Hark how the heavy anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of Him who died for thee, and hail Him as thy matchless King through all eternity. Crown Him the Son of
We'll be in Acts chapter 13 this morning if you'd like to turn in your Bibles and follow along there. We do say still here, if it's the Bible you want, then come to Fellowship Bible. And we hope that you will indeed agree that you find that here with us as we preach through the Scriptures. We've been going through 1 Peter, but obviously appropriate for us to pause from that series this morning and focus on something dealing with the resurrection of our Savior. So that's what we're doing here in Acts chapter 13. The passage will be verses 30 through 43. And there are, well, I don't know how many references to the resurrection, directly or indirectly, many in these few verses. And so this really formed the central focus of mine as I thought about this passage and what to do this weekend. As I mentioned, we looked at verses 14 through 29 on Sunday or on Friday at noontime. And we saw there that the Apostle Paul is preaching in Pisidian Antioch. That's a different Antioch than the Antioch of the church from which he was sent as a missionary. And he was invited by the rulers of the synagogue to stand up and say something if he had something to say, if anyone there had anything to say. And so he stood up and motioned with his hand and asked the folks to listen up. This is what I want to tell you. And so he went on to then review some of the Israelites' history very briefly from the Exodus, really, to the time of David, a period of 400 or 500 years altogether, summarizing it in just a few words. And then using that as his launching pad, as it were, to connect his message to what was the nearest and dearest subject to his heart, and that was Jesus the Christ. And he had learned on the road to Damascus that this Lord who he was persecuting was, in fact, real and was alive and was at the right hand of God and was somebody to reckon with, as it were, and not to be persecuting. So he converted and began then to understand that all of his life he had learned the Old Testament scriptures and the messianic promises that were found there. He had missed the whole fulfillment of them. They had happened probably before his very eyes as a younger man in Jerusalem and in the surrounding regions. He knew of Jesus of Nazareth. He knew of the crucifixion and all of that. And he hated Christians. He hated the doctrine of Christ and the way, as it was called. But he learned there in Acts chapter 9, and as he reviewed and thought about all that he had experienced, he realized this Jesus is the one who fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies of the Christ. Therefore, by just a small leap of understanding, he arrived at this grand conclusion: Jesus must be the Christ. If he fulfilled all of the promises of the Old Testament, and then he must be the Christ, the one who John had preached was coming after him, John the Baptist, whose sandal John was unworthy to loose, a man whom Jesus himself testified there was not born of women a man greater than John the Baptist. That'll put us in our place, won't it? We are so much less worthy even than John to unloose the sandals of the feet of the Son of God. Except that God has ordained that those that are in Christ and in the kingdom are greater than even John the Baptist. And that is a great privilege for us. Well, so Paul reviews this history to get up to this point. And I should say perhaps it would be helpful to remind us that those that don't know history are what? Doomed to repeat it. And the poor people in Paul's audience, at least some of them, were doomed to repeat the mistakes of their forefathers. We saw from this passage, for example, in verse 18, it says, "For a time of about 40 years, he, God, that is, put up with their ways in the wilderness." We saw that in Acts chapter 7, Stephen there making his final sermon, accusing the Jewish leaders of being stiff-necked of being really uncircumcised in their hearts because they did not believe. They refused to believe the word about Jesus Christ. And they were just like their forefathers, he said. They rejected Moses. They rejected Joseph before that. They rejected God. They wanted a king who God didn't want for them. They had rejected God, rejected God, rejected God, and yet he still continued to pursue them and to try to work with them and through them and to keep his promises, because he says, as it says here in verse number 23, from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. And so Paul keys in on this idea of the Old Testament promise. When God made a promise, didn't matter how bad things got, he was sure, determined to keep it. And he did do that. We'll see a little bit more about that as we look in chapter 13 here, verses 30 and following. Now, as I joked on Friday, I said, here's a sermon, so am I cheating by preaching a sermon that's already been preached? Am I just lifting some material here and using it? Well, I will follow closely with what the text says, because that's what we always do. But I won't be as short as Paul was here. I'm going to expand a little bit and explain some of the ideas that he raises to our minds. And there are a number of timeless and vital truths that we find here in the passage, starting in verse number 30. Things that we cannot do without today. We must hang on to them, just like Paul told his audience to grasp them as well. So let's dig in now with our minds and try to faithfully understand what this text has to say. First of all, after Paul reviews this history and then says, you know, really pins the blame on the Jewish leaders and the Gentiles for murdering Christ, condemning him to death for doing nothing wrong, the most unjust set of trials and outcome that you could ever imagine in human history. He says, you condemned him in verse 27. Though they found no cause of death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Again, we get this idea of promise here. Just as God predicted, it did come to pass. Jesus said, I thirst, in order to fulfill the scriptures. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? They divided his garments and cast lots for his vestment. They put him in a tomb of the rich man. Remember, he made his grave with the rich in his death. Isaiah 53. They didn't break any of his bones. All of these things were fulfilled, and others that we mentioned on Friday. Every last thing was fulfilled just perfectly, as predicted 400, 700, 1,000 years earlier, without advance knowledge other than what God gave. There was no trickery here in this. The Old Testament was completed. These prophecies were made. They were certainly laid down on paper so that nobody could deny that Jesus did in fact fulfill them. So they put him in a tomb. But verse 30 says what? But God. We keep running into that phrase in the scriptures. It's a marvelous phrase. It's a contrastive and adversative. Despite all what had happened before, God did something different. He did something in spite of it, opposite of it. It says he raised Jesus from the dead. Now, let me just say to you, to be sure that you're sure this morning, Jesus was truly dead. He was actually, historically, physically dead. There was no breath in him. His blood had been spilled. He was also actually, historically, physically resurrected in his body on that first Easter. This is the first vital truth that the passage lays out for us. We cannot deny this and call ourselves Christians. If we deny that truth, then chuck the whole Christian thing. Just forget it. You cannot get away with denying the literal bodily resurrection of Christ and call yourself a true Christian. It just will not fly before God. We call this observance today the Resurrection Lord's Day or Resurrection Sunday. We do that to kind of jettison any potential pagan baggage that may be associated with the name Easter, although that baggage has largely been eliminated since about 900 A.D., at least in Great Britain and for those of us with an Anglo-Saxon heritage. Beattie tells us that really that pagan holiday had been subsumed and replaced with a Christian celebration of the resurrection of the Lord. But still, we call it Resurrection Sunday because of this great event that God raised him from the dead. Some, of course, doubt that Christ died. They say he just swooned. They say, I don't know where they ever got that word from, but he passed out, I guess, is the non-technical way of saying that, and was laid in the tomb. And after he rested a couple days, he just got right up and went back at it again. Well, that would deny the veracity of God's word, first of all. It would put to shame the testimony of the Roman soldiers who observed him die and reported it to Pilate that, in fact, he was dead, who looked at him and said, well, we don't need to break his legs because he's already gone. Instead, they, you know, stabbed him with a large spear and outran blood and water. It would be contrary to the testimony of those that guarded the tomb, of the people that took his dead body and wrapped it in cloths with ointments in it and laid it in a tomb for over 2 days. He says 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. And it would be utterly impossible to be rational and suggest that Christ did not die after all that he went through. Think about it. The utter spiritual agony of Gethsemane coupled with the physical condition of sweating great drops of blood, followed by a night of torture at the hands of Jews and Romans who beat him mercilessly. You think about the flogging or scourging that he received. Unbelievable. People died just from that alone. It would defy all reason to think that he could live through the pain of hanging on a cross for 6 hours and being stabbed in his chest and having blood and water run out and then being laid in a tomb wrapped in those cloths, smothered in ointment for 3 days. The historical testimony is very clear. Jesus Christ died for sins, was unjustly condemned, and died for our sins because God laid on him our iniquities. And then he was buried to make sure that we understood that he was dead. He really did die. Well, the resurrection of Christ here in verse 30, God raised him from the dead as the new standard of divine power. And I say, if you're a religious leader, a founder of a religion, if you can't do this, then I don't have any reason to listen to you at all. Because there is a major problem that all of humanity has, and that is death. And if you can't overcome death, then what's the point? So, Jesus predicted his own resurrection, and he accomplished it with full certainty. Now, when he did that, it tells us in verse number 31 that there were witnesses to this event. It says he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And so in order to justify such a stupendous miracle, what would you expect other than a bunch of witnesses to justify what they were saying? If somebody came to you and said they saw some strange thing, one person, you'd think, well, you know, they're hallucinating or they're crazy. You know, my kids tell me crazy things all the time and I don't necessarily believe them. But this is very clear. The Lord stayed around Jerusalem for 40 days after he came back to life. He saw many, many people. They saw him. He showed himself to his disciples, the inner circle of 11, if you will. that were remaining after Judas. He presented himself alive, Acts 1:3 says, after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That was in Acts 1:3. There's another passage in 1 Corinthians 15 which reminds us of the same. Let me just read a few verses in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, in which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all," now here's the gospel, the core facts of the gospel message. "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas or Peter, and then by the 12, and after that He was seen by over 500 brethren at one time, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all He was seen by me also, as one born out of due time." Now, just how many witnesses do you need to have in a court of law in order to prove beyond a reasonable doubt that something in fact did occur? Well, it doesn't take 500, but there are 500. There are 12 apostolic witnesses. There are others who saw Him alive. We could have mentioned Mary Magdalene and the other Mary and all of the acquaintances of Jesus that saw Him, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and on the list goes. I witnessed one time to a man about this who was a private detective who was not saved. He later became a born-again man. I shared with him this. I said, "If you were to get evidence from 500 witnesses as to a certain event occurring, would you believe it?" "Well, of course, as a private detective." And so eventually he came to receive Christ as his personal Savior. Could not get around the sheer weight of the evidence that Christ in fact did rise from the dead. It should be accepted by any unbiased court that this indeed was an event that historically took place. Now, these witnesses were so impacted and impressed by this event that they could do nothing else but speak of it. They said in Acts chapter 4:20, "We can do nothing but to speak about the things which we have seen and heard from the Lord." And the Lord did tell them in Acts 1:8, He said, "You will be my witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth." And so they in fact fulfilled that. And Paul is just simply recounting that here, that he was seen, proving that he did rise from the dead, and they went about and witnessed to various people, testified, if you will, to their observation of the risen Christ. Now we come to the third section in the passage. We've seen these two key truths already. Christ was actually dead and actually rose again. Secondly, He was witnessed by many, and they became testifiers to the resurrection. That's what Christians are, really, in a bare bones kind of sense. We simply testify to who Jesus is and what He did and what happened with Him, that He rose again from the dead. Now we come to the fulfilled promises of Christ's work and person. So it says in verse 32, "We declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that He has raised up Jesus." So when Jesus went into the grave at that time after His crucifixion, you could say in a sense that the divine clock stopped. There was a pause button that was pressed. The Old Testament promises were on hold, in a sense, waiting to see if Christ would indeed rise from the dead. If He stayed dead, the promises of the Old Testament would have died with Him, because there were so many of them, that He would suffer and then be glorified, that He would die for sins and become King, that He would be the Son who was installed in Zion as the King over all the earth, that He would be the priest that would be the intercessor between God and man, and so on. Many, many promises like this. So when He rose from the dead, the prophetic program kind of came off of pause again and ran on. And we see it fulfilled before us. Now, the Bible points out here in this passage three particular promises that were made in the Old Testament. Three prophecies that were fulfilled. And the first one is in Psalm chapter 2 and verse number 7. And we unfortunately don't have time to look at all of the details of these contexts, but they are compelling to say the least. The first one is quoted here. It's, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Now, there's a lot to say about Psalm 2, but we can say this for sure, that here at this particular place, God the Father is making a declaration of the sonship of the Messianic King, who is going to be installed in Zion and rule the nations of the world. Now, this, I was careful in my selection of words because I said it's a declaration of his sonship. It's not a constitution of it. Some have suggested that Christ became the Son of God at some point along in his life, either at his birth, incarnation or birth, or his baptism, or his resurrection, or some other time. The fact of the matter is that Jesus Christ has been the Son of God from all eternity. He is, by very nature, sharing the essence of full deity with God the Father and the Spirit from all eternity past in an unchangeable kind of way. But he took upon himself humanity and added to that sonship. He is the Son by virtue of the Father sharing, in a sense, with him the divine essence from all eternity. Not in a time-bound kind of way. It's certainly beyond the capability of words of the human mind to fully understand the doctrine of the Trinity. But we believe it because the Scriptures teach it. And this is the Son who was always from before time was. So he did not become the Son of God at this point, but God is simply declaring that he is the Son. And I think especially with the sense of the idea that he is the King Son, King-Son. If you think of the Old Testament promise to David, God promised that David would have a man to sit on his throne forever. And God said, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And so, in a sense, this is an installation of a king, an ordination, if you will, an inauguration of his kingship as this kind of Son of God. From eternity past, he was the Son. Isaiah 9:6 says, "Unto us a son is given." But here he becomes the King Son, the one who reigns from Jerusalem on the throne in Zion. Now, the same verse is used to prove the supremacy of Christ over angels in Hebrews 1, and also Christ's calling as high priest in Hebrews 5. So it's very versatile in its applications. But here, the idea is that now that Christ has been raised from the dead, he will be the king forever on the Davidic throne. He will be installed as king when he comes again in his kingdom. Now, that is the first promise fulfilled, so we can check that one off. But there are two more. The second one is in verse 34. "And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David." Now, this is a conundrum. The sure mercies of David. And I remember studying Isaiah 55 in inductive Bible study class with our former pastor here, Pastor Sachs. And we went over this passage, Isaiah 55, and it was just a puzzle to figure out what this was. So that was before I had the benefit of a lot more time in the Bible and training and understanding of the kingdom program and God's use of the Old Testament and so on. I have a better handle on it, and I hope you will too after we look at this for a moment. The sure mercies of David. Well, it sounds good. That's one thing, and it is. The sure mercies of David. The text actually tells us what the sure mercies of David means. If you look in verse 34 again, it says, "And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus," or "in this way, I will give you the sure mercies of David." So the sure mercies of David is the promise ultimately of the permanent resurrection, never to return to corruption for the Messiah. Now, this has several applications. To the Messiah, this is the key right here, that he is going to receive the sure mercies of David, the covenant loving kindness of God the Father, in that he will not see corruption again. He will live forever, this God-man. To David, now that's to the Messiah. To David, David himself will also participate in the sure mercies of David. God promises not only that his lineage will have a man on the throne forever, but he promises that David himself will be resurrected from the dead. In Jeremiah 30, verse 9, you don't need to turn there, I'll just read this for you. In Jeremiah 30, verse 9, it says, "They shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." Amos chapter 9 also promises that God will return and rebuild the fallen booth or tabernacle of David. And that is a key passage that is used later in the book of Acts in chapter 15 to prove that God's program now is centered on the Gentiles, but then it will be again focused upon the Jewish nation and the Davidic kingdom. The Davidic dynasty will be restored. It's not present now, is it? But it will be restored, and God will rebuild that as in the days of old. So ultimately, the covenant with David means that he will have an everlasting king to sit upon his throne. He himself will be resurrected. That king will live forever. These are loving mercies provided by God through promise. See, God didn't have to do this. He didn't have to raise David from the dead or any of this, but he promised that he would. He didn't have to raise up Israel and bring her to the center of focus in among the nations again in the future, but he promised and he will do that. Now, Paul is quoting from Isaiah 55. I will give you the sure mercies of David. But Isaiah 55 is itself a reference to a bunch of previous revelation about what these sure mercies of David are. Now, let me just take you to one particular passage that I hope will encourage you in your study of the Scriptures and just help you to marvel at the wondrous plan of God. It's Psalm 89. Psalm 89. And I hope you never sing the little chorus, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever," the same way after you hear this. I have been telling you about the sure mercies of David. Now, we're trying to learn what are these and really fix in our minds the truth about these sure mercies of David. It's most remarkable to notice that Ethan the Ezrahite sang of these very mercies. Notice what he says. Psalm 89. "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations." This was a Jewish song. The Jews sang about this. And Paul is bringing this back to their mind that I'm telling you about the sure mercies of David. If he was going to have somebody to sit on his throne forever, it's here in this song. "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. These mercies that I have sworn to my servant David." Look at verse 19. "Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, I have given my help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy," there's that word again, mercy, "shall be with him. And in my name his horn shall be exalted. Also I will set over his hand over the sea, and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne forever as the days of heaven. Verse 35, again, once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It will be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. These, dear friends, are the sure mercies of David. All who share in the future bodily resurrection of the saints and participate in the kingdom will share in these very mercies of David. These promises mercifully, graciously given to David by God. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Christ is the first fruits of that resurrection. And it tells us in Isaiah 55, if we read beyond that verse, that these mercies will be expanded beyond the house of Israel and will include all of the nations of the earth. In fact, in Isaiah 55, verse 1, the Bible says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come and drink without price, without cost." That seems to me to echo the call of Jesus in John chapter 7 and verse 37. In that last day, the great day of the feast, he stood up and said, "Come to me, all you who thirst." Remember that? Remember John chapter 4, "I would give you living water, free." Remember Revelation 21 and 22, let all who thirst come. That metaphor is used over and over again in the Scriptures. The favorite of mine is in Matthew chapter 5. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." That's what this is about, the sure mercies of David. Second promise, fulfilled in the resurrection. If you don't have a risen Savior, you can't have one that fulfills these promises. But we have a risen Savior. He's fulfilled both of these. Number three, in verse 35. "Therefore," he also says in another psalm, "you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." So, what do we do with this? Well, we look back at Psalm 16 and we immediately wonder, how is this about Christ? Well, it switches in the middle of the psalm to speaking about David, to speaking about his greater son, the greater David, the Messiah who had come out of his loins. The Bible is very clear in Acts chapter 2 is right, in verses 27 to 31, that David was not writing about himself in Psalm 16. He was writing about the Messiah who would not suffer corruption. Peter's very bold there. He says, "Let me just speak to you freely about David. He's dead and his bones are in the grave right now. He's suffered corruption. He's decayed. His body has gone the way of all the earth. But he knew, because he was a prophet, that Christ would not see corruption. He would not see deterioration of a physical sort in the grave. He would not stay there long enough to experience that kind of decay. And so he was raised from the dead and again fulfilled this promise that he would not see corruption. David saw corruption, verse 36, verse 37, but he whom God raised up again saw no corruption. So now, Paul has reviewed Israelite history. He's reminded them of their failings. He has said God promised somebody to come through David's line that would be the Messiah, the Savior of Israel. He has said, now, listen, Jesus has risen from the dead. Many witnesses saw him. He fulfilled all of these Old Testament promises. He didn't let one of them fall to the ground. What is the conclusion, therefore? The conclusion, therefore, is that this Jesus that I'm preaching to you is the Christ. He is the promised Messiah. And most importantly of all, then, he would be the one to provide salvation for his people. And that's what we get to in verse 38. And this is really, really, if I can just grab your attention right now, this is where you need to focus. Paul says, "Therefore, and I say to you, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins." This is the message of Easter, the message of the Resurrection Sunday, the message of the forgiveness of sins. It's the message of a Savior who died because our iniquities were laid upon him, that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He died because of our sins and then rose again to demonstrate that God fully accepted his payment on our behalf. This is the message, forgiveness of sins. Do you have a consciousness of your sins or a consciousness of your sinfulness? I trust that you do or will cultivate that. If you don't know you're a sinner, then you won't know that you need to be saved, right? A lot of people run around today and they just live life and do their thing and don't really think about the end, don't really think about sin, don't consider that their life is just a short little span, don't consider that they are really hanging over the depths of an eternal destruction by a singular thread of God's grace. And if he would let them depart from this life, they would get what punishment they deserved for their sins. The Jews were interested in this because they understood their sinfulness. The whole law told them that. They knew in their hearts they couldn't keep the law. They knew they couldn't do the right thing all the time. We all know that. How many of us would say, yeah, I've kept all 10 commandments, much less all the other things that God told us to do or not to do? Nobody should be so arrogant as to think that. Well, it says in verse 39, and by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And so the question is answered now. How do we get in on this great thing, this forgiveness of sins? The Bible says to everyone who believes, you will be justified. Now, the idea of justified is to be made right with God, to be made righteous. Sinners are not right with God, but people who are Christians are right with God because of what Christ has done and how it was applied to their account. Now, notice that it says, if you believe, you'll be justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So really, in the sermon here, in Paul, and here this morning at Fellowship Bible Church, I give you one of two ways to go. You either go the way of God, which is the way of forgiveness of sins, the way of belief, the way of righteousness, the way of being justified from all things, or you can choose to go the way of what we'll call the law of Moses, which to them was really the only other way. To us, we can think of other variations of that, doing good works or, you know, being religious or whatever it is. But under this, in this passage, it's under the heading of the law of Moses. And the Bible says you could not be justified by going that way. If you go that way, that's the wrong way. Logically, if you think with me about it for a moment, if you think about the law of Moses or any standard of right or wrong, the standard itself, the rules, the do's and the don'ts, cannot make you good. You can multiply laws and add to them and make them more specific and increase their penalties. And you know what? You're not going to improve anybody's nature. That's what we find even politically today. Some crime is committed and the call is, we need more laws. You don't need more laws. You need people to be saved so that they will be honest people and they will live properly. That's what you really need. More law is not going to help the situation. It's only going to make the people work a little harder to work around them or through them or whatever. Or just they'll just flaunt the whole thing and forget it. The law of Moses could never justify anybody. But God promises that he will send his Spirit into those who believe the gospel. He will justify them at that point. He will send his Spirit into them and cause them to become new people and changed people. And then they will begin to live the way that God wants them to live. So think of the two paths, the path of righteousness, of belief, of believing the gospel, the facts that we've just presented, the death and burial and resurrection of Christ and all that means, or the path over here that has the sign in front of it, the big blockade that says no through traffic. The problem is that people always want to drive around the no through traffic sign and go on that road anyway. And this is what the sermon says next. Beware, therefore, verse 40, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. You know, the bridge is out ahead. Don't go that way. And what do people do? I got to see that bridge. I got to make sure that's the right, you know, that what that says is true. Behold, you despisers, those that despise the word of the Lord. They despise what is written on the sign. You know, no trespassing or don't go this way. Marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. This is almost mind-boggling. This is like I was saying, I think, on Friday. The Lord says to Peter, Peter, you are going to deny me three times. He knows it ahead of time, but he does it anyway. This is like when you have a child and you're teaching your child to look both ways before they cross the street so they don't get run over by a bus. And they get to the street and they don't look both ways and they run out into the street and they get run over by the bus. They've been told and told and told, and yet they will not listen. How many times does the Word of God have to tell us that salvation comes only by faith in the resurrected Jesus Christ and by no other means? How many times does it have to tell us that before we get it? Before we understand that to ignore that message is to condemn ourselves to an eternity apart from God? The road sign is there. It's been in the Bible for, at least 2,000 years. Before that, in the Old Testament, this is from Habakkuk, an Old Testament prophet, and Paul is using it by way of application, but still, the message or the idea is the same. Look, I'm going to tell you, and still you're going to ignore it, and you're going to despise it, and you are going to perish because of that. And so, this is a big warning about disregarding Christ. We've been told that we cannot be justified by keeping the law. We've been told that Christ died for our sins. We have been told that no good works will obtain justification for us. We've been told that we are sinful people. We've been told that we need to believe in Christ. We've been told time and again the obligations that we have as believers. And yet, do we believe them? Do we do them? Do we listen? Something perverse about sin causes our ears to be able to hear, but our minds not to be able to listen. You know? And that's what he's saying here. Look, I'm telling you, I've proven to you that this Jesus is the Christ, that he's fulfilled all the Old Testament promises. So what are you waiting for? Believe in him. Take him to be your Savior. You want to be justified. You can't be any other way. So we see the response of some of the audience in verses 42 and 43. When the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. You don't know how encouraged a pastor would be to have a bunch of people stay afterwards and say, tell me more about the gospel. Tell me more about Jesus. Tell me more. Anything you know from the Bible, just tell me. I want to hear more. That's what they were telling to Paul and Barnabas here. Give us more. You know, we're going to work. We got to go to work now the rest of the week. But when we come on Saturday again, we want to hear some more. When the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes, this is again Jews and devout proselytes are God-fearing Gentiles. These two subgroups together followed Paul and Barnabas. In other words, they believed the words that they said. And they, Paul and Barnabas, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And so there was some good response here. Unfortunately, we'll see this evening that there was also some negative response. I hope you can come back for that as we look at the remainder of the chapter. But this morning, on the basis of the resurrection of Christ, my whole appeal really is what Paul's appeal is. And that is, through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. If you know that you have a problem, a sin problem before God, then this ought to be welcome news to you. I guess I should say this. A lot of us don't know that we have a sin problem because we don't see things like God sees them. We use the word mistake or shortcoming or something like that. But we have to understand that God says that all men sin. All men do wrong. There is none on the earth that does right. Not me and not you. And that we have a serious, serious life and death problem. Because the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. That death entered through sin into the human race. And so if we would start to see things from God's perspective, how black sin is, how dirty, how dark, how unholy, then we would see, yeah, I really do have a problem. I really need to be saved. I need to be delivered from this and all of its consequences. The resurrection of Christ tells us that God loves us, all of us, everyone, that He gave Christ to die for your sins, everyone, and He will gladly apply the benefits of that atonement to your heart and your soul if you will receive Him through faith. There's no way that you can, in my mind, limit the death of Christ to a certain number of sins or a certain number of people. And so to my way of thinking, it's a great waste when somebody does not take the free benefit that is offered to them. It's like that credit hangs out there in outer space waiting to be applied, waiting, 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 and never accepted by some people. And yet it's free. It's easy to accept through Christ, to just commit your life to Him, give yourself to Him, repent and believe the gospel, call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Notice I'm not giving you a formula. There is no formula. There is no, you know, walk down the aisle and kneel here and pray this prayer and automatically you're saved. The way to be saved is none of that. It is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can do that right now where you're sitting. Just call to the Lord in a quiet prayer and say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I'm going to die because of my sins. And if I don't believe, then I know I deserve eternal punishment for my sins. But I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins and rose again. And I confess Him. I call on Him as my Lord and Savior right now. That's all you have to do in order to be saved. You don't have to be justified by the law of Moses. In fact, you can't be. You don't have to do any other thing. Just confess the Lord as your Savior. Let me just pause and give you an opportunity to think about that. I have declared to you the counsel of God with respect to salvation this morning. I have asked if you have not believed that you would confess Him as your Lord. I want to give you the assurance that if you have genuinely done that in your heart, then you are right now at this very moment at peace with God. There is now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, to those who believe in the gospel. And you have made it so that Easter is not a vain or futile thing, but it's had its effect on your life. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That the death of Christ and His resurrection did not go to waste for you? Oh, what a blessing. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that today's words from God will warm our hearts, will change our hearts, will bring our minds into alignment with Your truth. I pray, Lord, that we will faithfully obey the Word of God, that we will not hear the word and then ignore what we have heard. Help us take the warning and take it to heart. Lord, if anyone here has been moved so to pray for the first time, really, to receive Christ as their personal Savior, would you burden their hearts to get into the Word of God, even this afternoon, to have a hunger and thirst for righteousness that can only be quenched by the living God? Perhaps they would take a moment to tell me or someone else that they have made that decision today, how that would warm our heart and cause us great encouragement in the work of the ministry. Lord, thank you, Jesus, for going through the utter torture and excruciating pain and suffering for our sins. You did not have to do that, but we thank you that you did. We thank you for being raised up again from the dead so we can have a sure and eternal hope. There is no question about the Christian faith now. The only question is if we will receive it with joy and gladness or if we will reject it with scorn and spitefulness. Lord, help us to understand there is no middle ground. Help us to receive Christ today. Thank you for this meeting this morning and the eternal profit of our souls. May it be evident to all. In Jesus' name, amen.